Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 19 this morning. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. Chapter 19, verse 28. We're going to read down to verse 44. I'll pray, and then we'll get right into it. So, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let me pray and we'll get right into it. Father, I pray that you would be with me this morning, that your Spirit would empower me, use me as an instrument. I pray that your Spirit would use these words, your word, Lord, to pierce our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would use this as the means by which you convict and sanctify your people to grow in Christ-likeness. Lord, I pray that through the preaching of your word, as we consider your word, as we consider ourselves, that you would help us, that you would be with us, Lord, so that we would bring you glory because you are worthy of our worship. Jesus, we thank you. Pray that you would be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning I've titled our time together in God's Word, Responding to Christ, Receiving His Peace. Responding to Christ, Receiving His Peace. If you'll remember from a couple months ago, Pastor Isaac had preached on the parallel passage of ours found in Matthew 21. As he was going through Matthew, through Matthew's account of what we call Jesus' triumphal entry, which, by the way, today is Palm Sunday. It's the day that we celebrate the historical account of Jesus' triumphal entry. It was triumphant because though he knew in Jerusalem awaited the men who wished to kill him, still he came publicly, boldly, and fearlessly. Triumphant because everything he intended to do when he got to that city, he did so triumphantly. And he accomplished it. From Matthew's account, Pastor Isaac had shown us the kind of king Jesus is, that he is the king long foretold, that he is a humble king, that he is a king to be revered. Well, this morning we're going to take another look at Jesus' triumphal entry, but from a different perspective, as we consider Luke's account, and specifically the kind of shallow responses the people had towards Jesus. We're going to identify three responses that a true Christian has towards Christ. Three sort of responding actions that come from the heart of one who correctly knows who Jesus is, who understands what he did for them in order to bring them peace. And so it's my goal and hope this morning that as you consider who Christ is and what he has done for you, that your responses wouldn't be with apathy or in ignorance or in shallowness, as were the responses from the people in our passage were, but that you would truly live out these 3 points with fervency, with thankfulness, with sincerity to the glory of God. So to that end, let's consider point number one. Our first point, the first response that a true Christian has towards Christ is to, point number one, praise your King. To praise your King. That is to know Jesus as King, to understand what that means, and then to respond in worship. Verses 28 through 35 sort of set the scene for our passage. The last time Jesus was in Bethany, that's Bethany of Judea, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. At that point, people were already starting to make their way down to Jerusalem for Passover, now sharing the miracle they had just witnessed Jesus perform. Geographically, Bethany was only a 2-mile walk to Jerusalem. But Jesus, instead of heading straight to Jerusalem, he heads in the opposite direction, up towards Samaria and Galilee. He cuts over the Jordan into Perea, comes down, cuts back over the Jordan into Jericho, and then finally makes his way back to Bethany where he started. In other words, he goes in this giant circle before going into Jerusalem for Passover. You may be wondering, why in the world would he do that? I want you to hold on to that for now. So as Jesus prepares to make his appearance into Jerusalem, he orders his men in sort of this omniscient manner to retrieve a colt. So they do exactly as he said. It happens exactly as he said. And they place him on this donkey. Now, I don't think the disciples, as they were doing this, understood why Jesus was having them do this. In fact, John even says in John 12:16, that his disciples did not understand these things at first. But I do think that as Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem, the crowd that traveled with him and the crowd that was in Jerusalem that came out to meet him, to some extent were able to understand something significant was happening. For example, look at verse 36. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." When the crowd saw Jesus, they saw what could only be the fulfillment of the prophecy of the promised King in Zechariah 9, the long foretold prophecy that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal," not a fowl, Pastor Isaac, "the foal of a donkey." The Jews see Jesus coming, the one who had been performing so many miracles before their eyes, and their first instinct is to rejoice, to shout praise. They sing and worship the messianic psalm of the promised king, Psalm 118:26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Luke even seems to hint to the fact that they shouted in the same manner that the multitude of angels shouted at Jesus' birth. See if this sounds familiar, Luke 2:13. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Remember that? So almost to say, here it is. We're nearing the moment that Jesus was born for. Peace is here. And yet within the week, the cheer of the crowd turned to cries for crucifixion. They mocked and scoffed at the fact that Jesus could ever be king by putting a crown of thorns on his head, by putting a purple robe around his naked and bloody body, and shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's amazing how so many people, perhaps you even know someone, who receives Christ with excitement at first, and then over time, not only they lose that zeal, they end up living as an enemy of Christ, hating him. What happened? Wasn't Jesus really their king? Yes, he was their king. And not only that, he is the king. He's the king that God promised would come from Bethlehem. He's the child that was given to us, the son that was given to us, on whose shoulders lay the government, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. In Psalm 2, he's identified as God's begotten Son, his chosen anointed King who rules over all nations, over all people, over all rulers. Now, church, I've said a lot, but I want you to especially consider this. I want you to now consider what that means for you. Consider the distinctions between Jesus as King over his people and Jesus as King over his enemies. If you are not in Christ, then see how Jesus acts as king over you as an enemy. Psalm 110, a messianic psalm that all the Jews knew, the Father says of Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Going on in verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." Listen, you've probably heard the phrase, "not my president," before, right? Well, if that is how you view Jesus, not my king, you should still know that you will still give an account without excuse for the way you lived in rebellion of his royal rule by living for your own sin. And you will be judged by the king. And I promise you, he is not a king who forgets. He is not a king who cowards. And he's not a king that can be bribed. His judgment is perfect, it's holy, it's just, and it's personal. But if you are in Christ, I want to encourage you. You have a king who in Matthew 2:6 rules as a shepherd. One who doesn't just command, but leads and guides. You have a king who has not just set up his throne above you, but within you. Sitting upon the throne that no other king has sat before, the throne of your heart, ruling and governing your minds, your desires, and your wills. A king who doesn't just lead you through life, but who leads you through death. A king who will protect you from your greatest enemy, your own sin and its fatal curse. A king who doesn't expect you to fight his own battles, but a king who fought your greatest battle and won. And a king who stays working in you to keep you fighting the good fight. Beloved, if that is true of you, then what else could you do but to live your life as a continual song of praise and worship to your good and gracious King? When the Pharisees tried to get Jesus to silence the praise of the people, what did Jesus say? He answered, verse 40, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Beloved, there is absolutely no good reason to make a rock sing. He's worthy of your worship. So praise your King. The second response a Christian has, point number two, is to listen to your prophet. Listen to your prophet. Again, that is to know Jesus as the promised prophet, to know what that means for you, and to then listen and obey the words he has spoken. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord prophesied through Moses that he would raise up another prophet like Moses from among their people, and that it would be him, this coming prophet, that they ought to listen to. Throughout the years, the Jews anticipated and waited for this coming prophet, though not nearly as much as they did for the coming king. But we see that when John the Baptist began his ministry, the people were quick to ask him in John 1:21, "Are you the prophet?" To which he said, no, I'm not. But once Jesus began his ministry, we see the people concluded in John 7:40, this really is the prophet. This really is the prophet. The prophet that God promised who would lead us in the truth. The prophet that God commanded us to listen to is here. And guess what they did? They listened to and obeyed every word, right? No, they rejected him. Fascinated by his miracles, fascinated by the authority he spoke with, but ultimately their ears were shut and their hearts were hardened. And sadly, that is how so many people, even today, possibly even in this very room, respond to Jesus. We see here that when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, when he saw the city of the people whom God had sent him to lead and guide, he wept. He wept. Beloved, that should stand out to you. Look at how the praised King of Glory now responds as a weeping prophet over Israel's rejection. And it's so fascinating what he says. Look at verse 43. He pronounces and prophesies judgment, which we've come to find out was the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. But look at the reason he gives, verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because you did not know. Beloved, do not fall for the deceptive lie that it does not matter what you do and do not know. You don't need to truly know who Jesus is. You don't need to know the core parts of the gospel. You just got to try to be a good person, come to church when you can. You don't need to know all that Bible stuff. No. Jesus says it matters what you know regarding who he is and what he has done, because what you know affects what you believe, and what you know necessitates a response in what you're going to do in light of that. In their case, their willful ignorance led to their rejection of Jesus, and their rejection of Jesus led to the judgment and destruction. You know, it's one thing to sit here and blatantly reject the word of God, to reject the words of Jesus, to reject the incarnate word himself. Beloved, it is just as bad to be willfully ignorant of it as well. It's just as bad, if not worse, to come here Sunday after Sunday, hearing the gospel, hearing Jesus died for your sins, Jesus died on the cross to save you, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. And to hear that over and over and over, and you never actually listen. You hear all this truth and you believe in an intellectual sense or in a cultural identity sense, but you never actually live like it's true. You don't actually listen to and obey the word of God. Church, I pray and beg that's not true of you. Don't let that be true of you. There is something much more required than just hearing Jesus' warnings and his teachings, but to actually heed them, to actually listen to and apply them. Consider what Jesus says. He says that understanding has been hidden from their eyes. Those who continually reject Jesus and don't listen to him and ignore him eventually are given in to their own rebellion. And the destruction of Jerusalem just serves as a visual, tangible example of what happens to the unbelieving soul. Let me ask you, has Jesus wept over you? Whether it be because of your blatant rejection or your willful ignorance. I may sound like a broken record, but I'll say it again. Repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. To reject Jesus as your prophet is to ignore his words, to live in the darkness, and to receive his promised judgment. To accept him is to listen to him, to heed his warnings, to obey his word, and to live in the light. Listen to Jesus, your prophet. That brings us to point number three. Know your great high priest. Know your great high priest. Again, finally, that is to know that Jesus is the true great high priest, to know what that means for you, and to then attach yourself to him as your priest and sacrifice who gives you peace with God. You may be wondering, after I've given you this last point, where is that in the text? Where does it say he's a great high priest? I can clearly see where he's king. I can kind of see where he functions as a prophet, but I can hardly see him functioning as a priest. I think that sort of actually adds emphasis to the point. If you'll remember from earlier, I had mentioned to you that how Jesus, even though he was at one point only a 2-mile walk from Jerusalem, he ended up taking this last minute extensive trip in a circle to bring him back to Bethany before he came into Jerusalem. And it's debated whether that was actually a Sunday or a Monday, but people agree nonetheless that the day that Jesus, on his triumphal entry, when he came into Jerusalem, was the same day, according to the law written way back in Exodus, that the people were to bring their chosen lambs into Jerusalem to be sacrificed later in the week, which would end up on that Friday, Jesus, the day that Jesus was sacrificed. Here, all these people are bringing in their chosen lambs to be sacrificed for them and their households, and they see Jesus riding on a donkey, and they understand to some extent what that means and what's going on. So they start shouting and praising him as king, but they didn't even stop to consider that their own scripture said the Messiah would also function as a priest, as one who interceded and saved them from their sins. Psalm 110, the messianic psalm all the Jews knew, said he would not only be a king, but verse 4, that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. At this point, Jesus had been publicly identified and recognized as a prophet of God. I think perhaps the moment that ignites that is with the Samaritan woman, where she not only realizes he's a prophet, or recognizes he's a prophet, but then realizes he's also the Messiah. In this moment, he's publicly recognized and identified and praised as the promised king from the line of David. Yet the people wouldn't see and recognize him as the high priest of God until after he was sacrificed, was buried, risen from the dead, that many would see he was also the one who came to free us from our sins. But as of now, here on a donkey, a beast of burden, rides Jesus, the burden bearer, God's chosen lamb, the one whom John the Baptist had identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And look again at what Jesus says when he arrives. Look at verse 41 again. When he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. The people with excitement shout, "Peace, peace, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And Jesus, the very one they speak of, says, "You don't even understand what makes for peace." It's kind of like Jeremiah 6:14. I don't know if you've familiar with that passage. It says, "They have healed the wounds of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." These people, they're healed slightly. They're excited. They're happy. They shout, "There is peace," thinking that Jesus is there to bring them political peace. And yet Jesus sorrowfully responds, "You don't even know the first thing about peace. Because if you did, you would know why I am here and what I am doing." Church, beloved, do you know the things that make for peace? Have you truly received the peace that Christ is talking about? Are you able to say without a doubt that you have that kind of peace? Because do not be mistaken, having peace with God is not the same as finding comfort in sin and banking on the fact that Jesus died so you can go to heaven, you can just live how you want. To be at peace with God is to be at war with sin. Peace with God goes hand in hand with loving God and hating sin, especially your own personal sin. Isaiah 53 says of Jesus, the promised suffering servant, that he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. It says that he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and it says that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus' perfect life, his infinite worth, his sinless and sacrificial death put on your account. Your infinite sin, your infinite guilt, the price of your wicked and evil sin put upon him. He satisfies the payment for sin and ever leads to intercede for you on your behalf. That's what makes for peace. Do you want that? If you do, then in order to receive that kind of peace, you must attach yourself to him as your sacrifice. That doesn't mean you just cold-heartedly, religiously trust Jesus. That isn't to just say you believe in Jesus because you're a good old Missouri boy. That isn't to just go to church because you were always raised that way and it's just habit. And that isn't to just say that you do because you agree with Christian morals. It's to trust in the reality of his sacrifice and to turn from the very sins he was sacrificed for. If you reject Jesus, you will have no other sacrifice, no other lamb, no other intercessor who stands on your behalf before God the Father. Know your great high priest. Continue to know him better each day. And if you are in Christ, there will be a day when you will know him more fully, and you will be given the great privilege to eternally sit in his presence, even as he still continues to intercede on your behalf for all eternity, and you will be given the song to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Church, I just want to mention a couple more things before we come to a close. What we've been talking about is called the Munis Triplex. It's a big, strange word. All it means is the three offices. The three offices that serve as mediators between man and God: prophet, priest, and king. A prophet brings God's word to man. A king brings God's rule to man. And a priest, well, the great high priest, they bring man to God. This morning in our church service, what we do is actually in reflection and response to these three truths. We worship and praise our King. We consider his written word, his instructions, his warnings. And we're here as gospel believers, as sinners alike who have been saved by the same Lamb and who have the same intercessor who intercedes for us before the Father, the same one who brought us peace. But let me just say this. If you're here worshiping Jesus with your lips, but your heart is far from him, if you're not seeking to obey his instruction, nor living with the humble remembrance that you're a guilty sinner deserving of hell, and the only reason you can stand before God free and righteous is because of Jesus alone, let me just say that what you're doing today is just as good as what the people did then. Praising God on Sunday, praising Christ on Sunday, sacrificing or crucifying him later in the week. As believers, we don't just shallowly worship Jesus, but not submit to his rule. We don't just read God's word before bed, but not obey his commands. And we don't just say we know Jesus and believe the gospel and not absolutely cling to Christ with humility and dependency. Jesus is worthy of your worship. And worship isn't just singing. It's your time, your talents, your treasures. It's your obedience. It's your all. He's worthy. Praise your King. Listen to your prophet. Know your great high priest. And rejoice with gladness for the peace that you have and the eternal peace that is to come. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.